For our message this morning, which is part two of a message I started last week, The God Who Remembers, we're going to begin by reading our text, which is 2 Kings chapter 8 in verses 1 through 6. The story, just to mention again the background of the story, is that Elisha, years earlier, had through gratitude to a woman who had provided for him as he passed by the town of Shunem where she lived. She provided food for him, shelter, a bed, a table, a lampstand, and so on. And Elisha asked God to bless her by granting a request. She requests a son. And God gives her a son, and then the son is killed in an accident with the reapers, and Elisha raises the son back to life. Now we are a number of years later. We find this same woman appearing here in our passage in 2 Kings chapter 8. And I begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things that Elisha has done." Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field, from the day that she left the land until now." I mentioned that this passage really affords us a wonderful illustration of the covenant of grace God has given to his people. Series title once again is A God Who Remembers. I take that expression from a passage in Lamentations chapter 3 where it speaks of the Lord putting those who knew him and who spoke of him in the midst of a sinful and crooked nation. He put them in his book of remembrance. And hence our title, The God Who Remembers. The text is an excellent mini-lesson of God's divine covenant with man, the covenant of grace. Remember, as I mentioned last week, that covenant didn't begin with the New Testament, as I suggested. It really began with Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God sewed the skins of animals together to cover their nakedness, that whole event clearly had symbolic significance. The skins could only have been obtained by the spilling of blood, which was a picture of the blood of Christ that was necessary for the remission of sins. The nakedness of Adam and Eve that now needed to be covered would be a perfect picture of our standing before God outside of Christ. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Without Christ, we are spiritually naked and needing to be covered with the blood of Christ. And so there in the garden, God announced to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve that great proto-evangelium, or the first gospel proclamation. He told the serpent that he would put enmity. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," speaking of the conflict between good and evil that would be carried through the entire age of this world. And the ultimate victory over sin that would be given, sin, death, and hell, would be defeated. It would be accomplished by God alone on behalf of his elect. And so there in that ancient garden, the place where man's first disobedience brought death and all our woe, as the poet said, the covenant of grace was also born. And that covenant would be reconfirmed multiple times in the Old Testament to chosen descendants of Adam and Eve. For example, Enoch. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. One of the more noteworthy illustrations of the nature of that covenant is found in the scripture reading that I opened with this morning. The passage from Genesis, where Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And it says that it came to pass when the sun was down and it was dark, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those animal pieces that had been laid out. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, there's something especially comforting in that passage. I, being a person who is not legally, I'm not especially awake when it comes to signing legal documents. If you've ever closed on a house or bought a car and, you know, they just keep throwing those things in front of you, sign this, sign this, sign this. And I'm not one who's especially adept at seeing everything that I might need to see. This covenant, the ratification of this covenant, took place while Abraham slept. And that is especially profound. I've put a little excerpt from an author named R.B. Kuyper regarding the relationship between election and the covenant of grace. I want to just read a couple of segments from it. I'd recommend that you read the whole thing when you get a chance. But on the front side of that sheet, on the lower half of the page, it says that God elected certain sinners to salvation. In no sense did they elect themselves. Likewise, it was God who established the covenant of grace. It was not established by mutual agreement between God and man, not even with man's consent. The covenant came into being by a divine fiat. Said God in the garden, "I will put enmity." And to Abraham he said, "I will establish my covenant." Therefore, it is far better to define the covenant as a disposition made by God in behalf of man than to describe it as an agreement between God and man. And then if you'll turn the sheet over on the back side, about in the middle of the page, he says, "Election was wholly unconditional. It was not conditioned on man's faith and obedience. God did not choose sinners to eternal life if they should believe and obey, nor did he choose certain persons to eternal life because he foreknew that they would believe and obey." Now, of course, we know that those things are necessary. But he says, the covenant of grace is both conditional and unconditional. Salvation is conditioned by faith and obedience. Only those who believe in Christ as Savior and honor him as Lord will be saved. However, those conditions are met by the sovereign grace of God. Before faith and obedience become acts of man, they are gifts of God. As the Bible says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them." So just a few thoughts on this whole idea of the covenant of grace and how it relates to election and so on, and how that passage that I read this morning fits into that thought. The summary of the message this morning is the same as the summary from last week. The summary is found in your bulletin. I summarized it what is going to be a three-part series last week, this week, and next week. The summary is that this account of God's dealings with the Shunammite woman, as he remembers her faith, provides for her needs, and pleads her cause, demonstrates the nature of his covenant with his children. Now, just by means of review, last point we talked about the fact that God remembered the woman's faith. We went back to chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're told here about this woman, how she begins to provide for Elisha the prophet. There's nothing said about her conversion there, but she gives evidence that she's a woman of faith. We find her exercising her faith, showing kindness towards the prophet, providing food and shelter for him. And God also shows her favor, as I mentioned, providing her a son and then raising her son to life. So God sees her as a woman of faith. We mentioned how she evidences that faith through obedience and through acts of service. That was our point last week. This morning I come to our second point, and that is that God provided for the woman's needs. We come now to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 8. I'd like to consider this passage in 2 Kings 8 under two points, two sub-points, in a sense, fullness and focus, the fullness of God's providence. We're going to be talking about this idea of what is providence. You say it's a city in Rhode Island. Yes, I know. We'll talk about that later. But what is providence? Well, providence, the heading of our first point here, the focus, the fullness of God's providence, and then the second one is the focus of God's providence. Let's break it down and consider, first of all, what providence is, and then what I mean by fullness. Providence. There's another little handout in your bulletin, and it is from our confession. It's the chapter called Of Providence. We've read some of these before in here, but let's just look at paragraph 1. And this gives a biblical definition of providence. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So that's how we define providence. In other words, it's more than just God providing for us. It has to do with God being fully in control of everything that he has created and every creature that he has made. Now let's come to the word fullness. We use the word full all the time, but we don't very often use the word fullness. But it occurs in the Bible a number of times. I can give you some examples of this. John chapter 1 and 16, you don't need to turn there. But John, speaking of Christ, says that of his fullness, Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. And by the way, the Greek word for fullness has no mysterious meaning. It simply means full to the brim. It's a word that might have been used for filling up a cargo ship. It's full. It can't take one thing more, not another toothpick. It's full. That's the idea that is presented in that word. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul desires that we as Christians may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things in the church, to the church, which is his body, the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's that word fullness again. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul desires that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I could give you a number of other passages. Now, in order to live a life that recognizes God's providence in all things, we need to understand the scope of that providence. So I'd like us to consider this morning, in our first point, several areas in which God's fullness is manifested in that which he has created. let's consider a number of things, and I'm following the outline of Lorraine Bettner, who was a Reformed writer. It was a he, not a she. And he defines providence in terms of the things that are under God's control. And he lists a number of things. The first one I've listed, these are on your outline sheet, the physical world. God is sovereign. His providence includes the entire physical world. Now, I know I'm going against all of the nature shows on TV, but this world wasn't formed by a mindless entity. It wasn't formed by chance, and it isn't sustained by chance, by some mindless evolutionary creative force. It's the work of an intelligent creator who directed the creation. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, he's speaking somewhat figuratively, but he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Obviously, it's not referring to a literal description of God taking a scales and putting a mountain in one side and weights on the other side. It's a figurative expression of the fact that God completely directed everything in creation. We look and we say, wow, it looks as if it was just this, you know, there appear to be things in nature that appear to be just the result of explosions and forces being unleashed. And of course, there is truth in that in a physical sense. But they were unleashed by the creator who held those powers in his hand. He still controls the elements. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, the prophet Nahum says. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. To the godly, he shows particular favor. The apostle, in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, talks about how God gave you from the heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your heart with food and gladness. Sometimes he would even use his power to bring judgment to the ungodly. The Lord says in Amos 4 that I withheld rain from you. And when there were still 3 months to harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So God is in control of the physical world. The second point is the animal creation. Now, these may be, you say, well, these are, we don't need to enumerate these. Well, I think there's a value in enumerating them because they remind us. It's not as if we don't know this. The animal creation is fully under God's providence. God provides for them. Many scriptures tell us that as we read through. The young lions roar after their prey and seek after their meat from God, Psalm 104:21. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father's knowing, Matthew chapter 10. And we could go on and on. And God even accomplishes his purposes through that animal world. Perfect example, Daniel in the lion's den. You remember as Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and afterward the king, who really didn't want to throw Daniel there, he calls down to Daniel and he says, "Are you okay, Daniel?" And Daniel answers and said, "My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me." So God is under control of the animal. God is the controller of the animal creation. Thirdly, the nations. Who was the king that made that prideful boast about Babylon? "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" You can mouth his name if you want, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he made that statement, prideful statement. God brought him to insanity. God sent him to the field where his hair grew, his nails grew. He lived like an animal. And we're told that Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation was in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. I think sometimes in America we forget that. God is sovereign over the nations. Well, we're a democracy. We're a government of the people. Where's God in that? Well, I'll tell you where God is in that. Daniel 2:21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Well, we don't have kings here. We're a democracy. What about the will of the people? Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. If you're nervous about the upcoming election, think of it in those terms. Well, what about the sovereignty of America in the world? Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Well, what about the idea that America has survived many things and will continue to survive? Judges 6 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for seven years. And we could go on and on. God's providence extends to the nations and even to the nations that think they are governed by the people. How about individual human beings? Are individual human beings within the providence of God? Can God actually override man's will and change the hearts of people? That's a big question. There's a doctrine in our day that's called open theism. Open theism is really just an old heresy with a new name. It teaches that because God commands man to do certain things and man doesn't often do them, then that means that man has the ability to thwart God's plans. And if that's true, then God isn't really as powerful as we've always thought he was. Maybe God doesn't even know the future. That's what the open theist would say. Of course, that's heresy. Open theism is really limited godism. Sinful thinking leads to sinful behavior. The Bible doctrine is found, if you would look at your confession, paragraph 3. Paragraph 3, the 1689, paragraph 3. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. We ask the question, well, how does God accomplish that? Well, sometimes he uses means that are obvious to us. Sometimes he just does it, and we may not know what those means are. And then paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in this providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission. In other words, God doesn't just let it happen. Which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now there's a lot in there that could be taken apart piece by piece. We won't do that this morning. But what it means is that God can bring about his purposes in any way that he chooses. God directs mankind through supernatural beings and events, for example. He sent locusts to devour the crops of Egypt. He sent hornets to vex the enemies of Israel. He cooled the fire to save Daniel and his companions in the fiery furnace. When Nehemiah and his workers were surrounded by enemies as they labored to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the captivity, we're told that God brought their counsel to nothing. He brought the enemy's counsel to nothing. Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. Now, what about the very thoughts of men and women? Are they subject to God's sovereign control? Well, let me just ask you a few questions. What was it that made the Israelites find favor in the minds of the Egyptians just before the Jews left Egypt? What possibly could have made them favorable to the Jews after all the plagues that they had just endured? But then we're told that God made them willing to give the Jews all of their treasure just before the Jews left Egypt. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So God's providence extends to the physical world, the animal creation, the nations, individual human beings, and finally, even to chance happenings, fortuitous events. Question is, are there really accidents? Is there such thing as an accident? Job 36 and verse 32, he, God, covers his hands with the lightning and commands that it strike the mark. Is there such a thing as chance? Well, take a look at paragraph 2 in your on your handout sheet. Paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Like I said, we'll get into that more in detail when we come to that in our Sunday school class. But look at a number of events in Scripture where God acted in what appeared to be simply chance. What about Jonah? When Jonah was on the ship and the ship was troubled by the waves because Jonah was fleeing God's command, and it says that they cast lots to determine who the offender was, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Was that chance? What about Ahab the king when he was killed? By an arrow that was sent by a man who drew a bow by chance. He by chance shot that arrow and it penetrated through the joints of Ahab's armor and he died. Peter's sin in denying Christ was known to Jesus. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. There are no chance events. Or as R.C. Sproul says, there's not even a stray molecule that travels without God's permission. So the fullness of God's providence that we've considered, it's worth considering. It's worth thinking about. But let's move on to the fullness of God's providence, to the focus of God's providence. The focus of God's providence. Notice again verse 1. Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, rise and go to your household, or you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years. And by the way, God doesn't ask her to tell him where she's going to stay so that he'll be sure to make sure he provides for her there. He, of course, knows where she's going. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now, it may seem simplistic to say that when God provides, we'll accept what he provides. Now, we've already talked about the woman's obedience. We've already talked about her service. But assuming that to be true, let's look at it from the divine side. God's focus from the divine side. Meaning, let's look at it from his perspective rather than simply from our human perspective. And let's consider that God's providence was focused as to its time. Once again, in verse 2, the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. She obeyed. She obeyed God immediately. There was no delay. Now, the text is obviously abbreviated, but it seems to be clear that this woman's obedience was unequivocal. There was no arguing on her part. There was no, at least as far as we know, there was no question. Not that that necessarily has never been done by a child of God, but There's no indication that she said, "But Lord, the Philistines, those are the enemies of Israel. Why would you want me to go there?" There's no argument on her part, at least as far as we can see. It says she simply arose and did. She obeyed for the duration. And God provided for her for the duration, verse 2. The woman arose, dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. 7 years. 7 years is a long time. During that 7 years, is it not likely that that woman would have been tempted to have second thoughts, to turn back? You remember the Israelites, after they left Egypt, they complained to Moses and they said, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." They complained. Time and again, the life of faith is described as steadfast, continuing. Continuing. Look up the word continue sometime in your concordance or in your electronic Bible. Notice how often that word continue is used to define the genuine Christian experience. The idea is that you show yourself to be genuine, to be authentic, in the fact that you continue. Look with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And he says, "And you," of course he's speaking here to a Gentile church, "and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if you indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away." Now, there's a little warning there, right? A little warning for, say, the person who prayed a little prayer at the age of 5 and claims for the rest of their life to be a Christian, even if they have no fruit or evidence of it for the entire second half of their life. This is a warning for that kind of thinking. If indeed you continue. And the idea there is that your genuineness is going to be evidenced by continuing. If you look at Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, you don't need to turn there, but it's followed by Hebrews 12 and verse 1. And he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us." So God's providence is focused as to its time. God's providence is focused as to its place. The woman arose, verse 2, back in our text, and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now, I would say that the land of the Philistines wouldn't have been her first choice. If she had a list in order of preference, places you would like to go during the famine, I don't think she would have put the land of the Philistines on there. She was a Jew. Her entire life had likely been spent in the land of Israel, the promised land, and the land of the Philistines was a land of reproach, a land of contempt. David, even in his youth, had said, seemingly with contempt, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine, Goliath." It was a place of reproach. They were people of reproach. But there really is a parallel between where this woman was told to go, and the time period that she was told to go there. It really is a picture, I believe, of the Christian living in this world. We are indeed, in a sense, living in a famine of 7 years. Really describes life on earth until Christ returns. Historical illustration. William Bradford, in his book of Plymouth Plantation, he gives an account of the pilgrims when they left England. And before they come to America, he describes how they left England and went to Holland. That happened 12 years before they came to America. And he says, being thus constrained to leave their native soil and country, their lands and livings, and all their friends and familiar acquaintances, it was much and thought marvelous by many. But to go into a country they knew not, except by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they knew not how, it being a dear place and subject to the miseries of war, dreary place and subject to the miseries of war, it was by many thought to be an adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, and a misery worse than death. But these things did not dismay them, though they did sometimes trouble them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy his ordinances. They rested on his providence, and they knew whom they had believed. Just a small picture of what this woman was being told to do. Scriptures often talk about this matter in terms of portion. Where is your portion? The psalmist of Psalm 17 prays that the Lord would deliver my life from the man of the world who have their portion in this life. And the opposite contrast to that is Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, you are my portion, Lord. I have said that I would keep your word. So the question is your portion in this world, or is your portion in God in the world to come? If we were to ask that question of this Shunammite woman, her obvious answer would be, my portion is in the world to come. It's not in the land of the Philistines. She happened to be one of the beneficiaries of God's providence. And so that's another area of focus. God's providence is focused as to its beneficiaries. And here we come to the doctrine of election, really. Notice paragraph 7 in that handout sheet. It says, just as the providence of God in general reaches to all creatures, so in a more special way, he takes care of his church and arranges all things for its good. In other words, God's providence is focused in a particular way on his elect. Focused on his elect. John Calvin, writing on the principle of providence, he said, when the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. It gives incredible freedom from worry about the future. That had to be what sustained this particular woman. It really was the principle that Paul lived by. If you would turn with me to... Oh, that's all right. You don't need to turn there. Well, go ahead and turn. I didn't put down the book. I put down the chapter and verse, but not the book. So let me just read it to you. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am in, this is Philippians, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then a few verses later, he gives evidence that what he has taught to others is true for him. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full. Now, looking at Paul, by the way, I don't think anybody would have looked at Paul living the life he was living as an apostle and say, that guy has everything. He would have looked at him and said, that guy's pathetic. But in Paul's mind, he says, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now, so he's describing how God had provided for him from this church through Epaphroditus, who delivered the benefit, the offering from the church to him. He says, "These things were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And then he says to the church that had given him, obeyed God in being used by God to deliver that offering to him, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The focus of God's providence. By God's providence, this Shunammite woman survived 7 years of famine. There had to have been times of great trial in that heathen land. It wasn't all fun and games. But she lived to experience more years of great blessing. Paul said to the Corinthians, no life would be more fulfilling than the one that God had led him to. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice how Paul describes the life that God had led him in, provided for him in. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, but yet possessing all things." Turn over a few chapters to chapter 12. In verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress." He takes pleasure in those things for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Providence. The focus of God's providence. I'd like to close with another historical example. In America, we have a major city by the name of Providence. Some of you may know something about the history of that city. It was founded by Roger Williams. Very interesting story. Roger Williams was born around 1603 in England. He grew up in London, near the Newgate Prison. Newgate Prison was notorious as a place for many condemned heretics, at least according to the prevailing, depending on who was in power, that word heretic would be defined differently. But many were executed at that place. And as a boy, Roger Williams witnessed many of those executions. And he had a particular hatred for persecuting those who differed simply in their religious beliefs. He was an 18-year-old boy, and he worked in a British courtroom as an 18-year-old. And his job was to transcribe the cases of those who were prosecuted for their heretical views. In 1630, it was a time of great persecution against those who wouldn't conform to the state church, the Church of England. That persecution was at a high point under King Charles I, and Williams was especially infuriated by how a friend of his was treated simply for being a Puritan. A Puritan's only desire was to purify the corruption of the Church of England, and for that crime, this friend of Roger Williams was defrocked, removed from the ministry. He received life imprisonment, a heavy fine, public whipping, his ears were cut off, his nose was split on both sides, and the letters SS were branded on his face. SS meaning sower of sedition. Williams was especially angered by that. In 1630, he was invited by some Puritans in America to come to America, to Boston. But when he came to Boston, he found out that as a Baptist, he was also a subject of their persecution. And in fact, they also used legal constraints to impose their beliefs on Roger Williams. So one night it came to him through a messenger that authorities intended to seize him and return him in chains to England. He fled by night through the snow into Indian country, And that was in Rhode Island, at what we would now call Rhode Island, on the shores of Narragansett Bay. He bought land from the Indians and founded a settlement that offered religious freedom to all. He named the settlement Providence. In the colony of Rhode Island, and he established there the first Baptist church in America. And if you've ever been to Providence, you may have seen that it's a beautiful building now. That wasn't the original building. The current building dates to 1775. The original building is gone, but it's on the same site. I have a feeling that congregation has drifted from the doctrines of the faith that we would believe. But the true faith hasn't gone away. God's providence hasn't gone away. God's providence for God's people particularly still exists. The fullness of God's providence over everything that he's created, not a stray molecule. For all its broadness, however, it is focused. God's providence is so focused in his application that the psalmist of Psalm 139, and I'm sure you're familiar with these words, he asked the question, "Where can I go from your spirit?" He was really asking the question on behalf of a believer. Where can I go, Lord, from your spirit? And then he filled out the question by answering it himself. He said, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. And indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day." So my question is, as we close this morning, are you fully trusting in God's providence? Are you following his leading, obeying his leading, both as to time and place, enjoying the blessing, not having to worry about the outcome if you're a child of God? If you're a Christian, you're defined by this. We are those like the saints of old who look for a city whose builder and maker is God. If you're a Christian this morning, you, as the writer of that passage in Hebrews, also look for a city whose builder and maker is God. I suggested that living in this world, in a sense, is like a seven-year famine. The word seven is actually a word that's often used symbolically, meaning complete. And I would think that as we are living this seven-year famine, there are days that we feel that we've failed. When we feel, are there days that we feel that God has forsaken us? Yes. Are there days when others will fail us? Oh, yes. Mississippi River, if you were to ask what direction the Mississippi River flows, if you know anything about geography, you say, well, it flows south. But if you were to fly over it and look down, you would see that it winds, and at times it's flowing west, at times it's flowing east, at times it's even flowing north. Ultimately, it flows south. That's how God's providence is. That's how life is in the seven-year famine. We know the outcome, because we know the one who has the outcome fully in control in his own hands. We know the outcome, we know the river flows south, and we know it flows to a better land. Are you in Christ? Are you looking for a city whose builder and maker is God? Are you trusting that during this famine on earth that we are enduring, are you trusting God's providence to bring you through to the other end, and to follow through on that which he has promised to his elect? Questions for us all to ponder. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your many blessings. We thank you for your providence. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that you are fully in control of all things. In a sense, we could say, Lord, we have not a care in the world that there is anything that you have left to chance, or that you have left simply to sinful men who are not under your control. Lord, we are thankful. We have a God who is fully in control. So I pray, dear Lord, that we might appropriate these things, appropriate these thoughts. As Christians, may we walk in the confidence of those things. And Lord, may we also look honestly at ourselves and determine that we are indeed living a life that is characterized by continuing in the faith, by walking with God, not in perfection, although that is our standard, not in perfection. But Lord, may we say that our life is characterized by a walk with God and by looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, confirm these things in our mind. Make us to rest fully in your care and your providence and in your governing of all things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.